Well, I have to be completely honest this morning that the text that is in front of us to look through is probably one of the more difficult texts that I've thought through in quite a while. And it's difficult because it's complex and full of theological ideas that have been debated by Christians for over 2,000 years. So, we're going to introduce ourselves to some things that Jesus says that have led many in the church to not question him, but debate with each other. What did he mean by saying these things? And so what we have in front of us this morning is a spiritual proposition, especially in these hard things in the Bible, because what I am attempting to do and what you are attempting to do is something that needs to be enabled by the Holy Spirit. Me as a teacher, anything that I say in and of myself, I pray just falls on the floor and is forgotten about in 10 seconds. Even though some of you commented about my dog this morning, that had nothing to do with things you should remember forever. And for you as a listener, it's a Holy Spirit-enabled process because you need the Spirit to open your eyes, your ears, and your heart to the things of God. And so it would be easy if I attempted to go through this text on my own to confuse it probably more than I'll attempt to this morning. But we are dealing with holy words in a holy book, and we need the Holy Spirit to guide us. And so I think it's very important we pray right now, and just ask God for his help to hear his truth. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for these moments together in your word as we hear the words of our Savior. God, we pray that these things were plain and clear to him. He did not say them to bring confusion. But Father, there's some nuances to these things that sometimes we miss when we hear it. And so we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts in such a way to hear what Jesus is saying for our hope and for his glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide the thoughts that I have put together, that you would speak clearly through a vessel like me. And Father, that your truth would transform us, that we would be more like your Son. We are grateful for this gathering, this opportunity to come before you. To hear from you, but not by ourselves. We are here together as the body of Christ. And as we have been prepared to hear the word through the worship, we are grateful for those that lead us in that way. And Father, we pray that as we leave this place this morning, we would have that much more hope and joy in our salvation. That you would be glorified in all things. And we'll thank you for what you'll do and for these truths that your Son has declared. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen. So what I want to do is I want to read the text that we're going to look at all at once. There's quite a bit here, verses 35 through 59. That's like probably five or six mini sermons if we're going by what we normally do, but I think it does well for us because of the amount of repetition and the single thought unit that Jesus is sharing to keep it together. And then we're going to walk through it together and talk about some of the things that Jesus says concerning that statement that he made that he is the bread of life. And so hear the word of God. I'm in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So there are two main thoughts that are difficult to understand in this sermon that Jesus is giving. The first is the truths that are surrounded the gift of the bread that Jesus offers that concerns the sovereign work of God in that gift. So we're going to talk about what God is doing in the offer of the gift of the bread of life so that we don't have a misunderstanding of what is happening when Jesus comes to us in salvation. Because Jesus made a comment in this sermon that he's offering that to abide in him is to eat of that bread. And when you abide in him, you will be with him and raised on the last day. But there are some things that we need to consider as it concerns what God promises to do on our behalf so that we can come. And it's that thought that has led a lot of people to scratch their heads and debate and sometimes even divide with other Christians over. The second area that is kind of a head scratcher is what is Jesus talking about when he says that coming to him means that you will eat his flesh and drink his blood. And I'll just, I'll give you a little teaser. It's not communion. And so we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But these hard things will lead many of his disciples that were there to hear these words to leave him and not walk with him anymore. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. John 6 is introduced with the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Really, 20 to 25,000. And from that event, the crowds of people were following after Jesus. They had chased him from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side, wanting to hear more and see more from him. And so they met him, as we read, in the synagogue in Capernaum, where he was teaching. And as he was teaching, they wanted the miraculous, but he tells them these hard truths. And we read at the end of John 6 that at that point, verse 66, many of his disciples, who were just the people that were there to follow him, to listen to him as a student, were not walking with him anymore. So they saw the miraculous. They wanted more of the miraculous. Then they heard what Jesus had to say, and they decided, we don't want to follow him anymore. Because what he was saying to them was too hard to comprehend. So, I hope this morning, as we open the text, that you don't leave here afterwards and say, well, that's the last sermon I'm ever going to hear. I hope that God does something else for us, that we would agree with the disciples who stayed. When the crowds were leaving, Jesus said, do you want to go also? And they responded, where else can we go, Lord? For you have the words of life. So that we would hear words of life this morning. Yes, they're hard. But God is never meant to confuse us. He's not trying to trip us up. And so the things that maybe are harder to comprehend through a spiritual understanding, I pray these words become a comfort and a joy to you as we walk through the text together. Now, as I said last week, the majority of chapter 6 is one long sermon that Jesus gives. And it was a sermon given after a long day of ministry the day before. And as Jesus is now in the process of teaching the Jewish people that have gathered to learn from him, it's clear from what he says that Jesus is not interested alone in just meeting our physical needs. He does not want to just give us food in our bellies. Jesus wants to give us food that leads to eternal life. God sent his son on a mission to give eternal food that leads to true spiritual satisfaction. Now, the main illustration of this sermon is bread. That word bread, in some way, whether it's bread or manna, is used at least 14 times in this passage. I don't know if it's kind of a subliminal message, but you might leave here a little more hungry than when you came. But in verse 35, Jesus introduces the reality that he is the bread of God. He is the bread sent from God, which is the bread of life. He is the heavenly bread. He is the bread that leads to spiritual sustenance. And so it should be clear to us, at least at this point, before we start looking at the nuances of this bread, that there is no spiritual life without receiving the provision of Jesus. There's no such thing as having a spiritual relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ. Because the Father has sent the Son for the purpose and the reason to give us, to give our souls what we long for. And nothing else will satisfy that. But it is only through Christ and receiving that bread that we are brought into that relationship with the Father, and that our souls have everything that they need. Now, this statement, as I said last week in verse 35, introduces the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. These I am statements are the Greek equivalents of what the Jewish people said about the name of God in the Old Testament. And really, not just what the Jewish people said, but really what God said about himself in the Old Testament. The Jewish people were in such reverence of what God said that they would not even pronounce what God said about himself. They would write it in these letters that are in the Hebrew, but they would not say it out loud as to defame the name of God. Now, these letters form the name Yahweh. What's interesting about this name is because of the way that it was expressed and the way that the Jewish people really didn't say it out loud, we're really not sure how to pronounce it. It's really a breath, like a sound, in the consonants that are used. But this name Yahweh in the Old Testament was referred to as a tetragrammaton. What that means is these four letters referred to the divinity and self-existence of God. This is what God said of himself to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. I am that I am. That God is saying to Moses at that point that I am the self-sustaining, self-existing, living, eternal God. And Jesus, in similar fashion, in these I am statements, makes a connection with what his father said at the burning bush to Moses. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, what he is saying is he is the self-sufficient creator. And he applies this statement of divinity. I am, ego a me, I am the self-existing one, in different qualities throughout John's gospel. So in these seven I am statements, he gives us a nuanced characteristic of what it means that he is the self-sustaining, eternal, living God. And here he says, I am the bread of life. And so as we walk through the text together, we're going to do so more as observers of the text. And what I mean by that is we're not going to go verse by verse and look at every word and every condition of that word, but we're going to look at it as observers hearing a sermon and looking at the qualifying terms that Jesus gives in this sermon about what he says concerning the bread of life. Because this is already a sermon. So for me to preach a sermon on a sermon would be kind of weird. So in verse 59, as I said, this took place in a synagogue, the gathering place of worship for the Jewish people. When they were not at the temple in Jerusalem, when they were in their hometowns, they would gather in synagogues, buildings not exactly like ours, but buildings with the purpose, kind of like what we're doing this morning, gathering to worship God. And so they're there in Capernaum, which was the home base of Jesus in his Galilean ministry. In fact, he was from Nazareth, not too far away. And so he grew up in this area. He likely has visited this synagogue many times. But here he is with his disciples, and he's in the synagogue, and he's teaching the disciples, the crowds that have gathered. The people that are gathering are deeply religious people. They're deeply religious, but that doesn't necessarily translate that they're going to accept the truths that Jesus says. All throughout the passage, we have John sharing comments of what the crowds were saying as a result of what Jesus had taught. In verse 41, the crowds were grumbling about him. He was teaching about the bread. They were grumbling because Jesus said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. So they're grumbling. They're kind of chattering with each other. Thanks for not grumbling during my sermons, by the way. But you might do that afterwards, but thanks for not doing it here. So they were grumbling. Verse 42 says that the crowds could not fathom that what Jesus was saying coming from heaven, from God, was true because, hey, don't we know his mom and dad? I mean, we saw him grow up. We know Mary and Joseph. Isn't he the carpenter's son? And then we read in verse 52, as Jesus intensifies his conversation about this bread and says, hey, oh, by the way, you have to eat my flesh. In verse 52, the Jews went from grumbling to full out arguing. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So the crowds aren't getting it. But what brought the crowds to such groaning, grumbling, and arguing? Well, it seems that they could not comprehend nor accept what Jesus was saying as it concerns himself being the bread of heaven. It's the quality of that bread that is described throughout this sermon. And it's that quality that doesn't sit well to those that are gathered. So what do we learn about this bread? Well, the first thing that we learn is where the bread came from. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven. Verse 46. That this bread is given by the Father, and you haven't seen them except the one who is from God. And so what Jesus is saying there is, if you've seen me, you've seen the one who gives the bread. No one's seen him, but when you see me, you see him. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. The bread of life came down out of heaven. Jesus says that his origination is not merely from a human birth that happened in Bethlehem to his parents, Mary and Joseph. And even though they know his parents and say, yeah, how is this true? We saw him grow up amongst us. What Jesus is saying is Jesus is heaven sent from the Father to provide spiritual nourishment to spiritually hungry people. That he came on a mission. The confusion for the crowds was that they thought he was from Nazareth. But that Jesus came down from heaven means that Jesus, though taking the form of a man, is not exactly like us. Jesus is eternal. He came from an eternal place. He does not come from a starting point that we start from. Yes, he was born in flesh. And yes, he has eternally existed because he is God. So that would have been a hard thing. But he offers this nuance to say, this is the bread and where it's from. And then we learn about the motivation of the gift. The bread from heaven was motivated. Jesus has come from heaven, not on his own initiative. Jesus is heaven sent. He is sent from the Father. Look at verse 38 again. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Look again at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. Jesus makes it clear in this message that he is a heaven-sent gift from the Father. The Father has sent the Son. This has been said before in John's Gospel. John records it for us in the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus at night in John chapter 3 in these very familiar verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is on a divine mission with a divine imperative. He's heaven sent, sent from the Father for the purpose of giving us what we desperately need. Not just the us of a group of people 2,000 years ago, but the us of the world, all of us, you and me. Jesus came with the divine initiative of providing what we could not get on our own. It is absolutely imperative that we understand that. That we don't just find our way to Jesus and stumble upon him and say, okay, I think it sounds good to have a relationship with him. Jesus came with a purpose for a reason. I mean, if we think through it, what else could have been done for us to receive salvation? There was no other way, no other means. Effort doesn't work. Morality doesn't cut it. The more we try, the more it is apparent we cannot attain salvation on our own. There must be a heaven-sent provision. There must be something sent from God, who is the Creator, that can come into our lives, move into our neighborhood, and say, let me give you what you desperately need and could never provide on your own. This heaven-sent bread is a gift from the Father. The Father has sent the Son to provide what we need and could never attain. When you think this morning about a response to this passage for you, there should be worship in your heart, joy in your heart, and knowing that Jesus has come for the purpose and reason of rescuing you, restoring you, and providing for you what you need. And I don't know if you really feel like that all the time. I know I don't always feel like that all the time. I can go through the motions. I can show up and do the things. But to understand that every second of Jesus's life on earth was dedicated to provide what we need. It was a heaven-sent gift. Reminds me that my salvation in him is far too precious. Far too matchless, far too incalculable in its cost, to know that he did this so that I could be with him. Church, there should be worship in our hearts to know that Jesus is heaven sent and that he's the Father's gift. That God does love you so much. How much? To give you his Son. So that his Son would leave the heavenly presence and fellowship that he had with his Father. And don't you ever think for a second that God doesn't love you. Because he sent his Son. He is the gift that you need. The third quality, which is one of the hard things in the text, is that this bread is the sovereign work of God through the gift. What do I mean by this? Well, theologians call this the doctrine of election. Some of you have already said, I've heard about that. It's kind of crazy. What do you mean by this? Well, election, generally, like big picture, refers to the fact that God chooses or elects to do everything that he does, whatever way he best sees fit. It's his sovereign work. Why is the world the way that it is? Because God is the king. And you might say, isn't there a lot of sin and brokenness in this world? Yes, there is. God is not the cause of that, but God is in the process of redeeming that. And so what God does and how he moves is according to the kind of intention of his will. He is the sovereign king that elects or chooses to do what he wishes in his time frame for his purposes. As it concerns God's sovereign electing choice in our salvation, what that means is that our salvation is unconditional, irresistible, and irrevocable. What do I mean by that? It's unconditional. It's not based on anything that we do. When God chooses on behalf of us in our salvation, he doesn't say, looking down from his throne, you know, Angela would make a really good Christian. I'm going to choose her. She'd be a great Awana leader. He doesn't look down the corridor of time and say, this is what I potentially see and choose because of that. Doing so would result in our salvation being based on us, not the gracious gift of God. That salvation is based on God's choice, meaning that it is irresistible, means that when the Father draws people to the Son, and Jesus said that twice in this passage, the people come. That God is moving. God is bringing people to the Son. And that must take place for anyone to find salvation. And we'll talk about that in a second. And finally, that it's irrevocable, meaning God brings and God does not cast away. If you know the Son this morning, and he knows you this morning, you are his forever. We're going to read later in John's Gospel that Jesus says that those that the Father has placed in my hand, nobody can take them out. When you know the Son, the bread from heaven, you are with him forever. And he will not lose any that the Father gives. And God will not change his mind. And I'm so thankful that the Father is not fickle. That he says one thing and then we come along and mess it up. And he says, you know what? I gave you a chance. Get out of here. The rescuing, redeeming, restorative love of God is secure forever. All this is to the glory of God. But none of this in God's sovereign elective choice and salvation diminishes the dignity or responsibility of mankind. What do I mean by that? Well, Ephesians 1 gives us insight into the divine work of God in our salvation. In verse 4, Paul writes, just as he chose us in him, that word chose is the basis of this doctrine of election, of us being drawn to the Son. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. So when did he choose us? Not when we were born, not when, you know, he saw that we showed up at church and he saw that we were listening to a sermon. No, he chose us in him before the world's foundation was even laid. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend it, but it's true. And then Paul says in verse 5, he predestined us based on that foreknowledge of his sovereign choice and will to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That if you know Jesus Christ personally this morning, that if he is your savior and his sacrifice has been applied to your account, you need to understand that something happened in the eternity past that caused you to be where you are today in a relationship with God. And I can't fully give you the understanding and picture of that that we crave and understand, because we want all the answers. We want to know, how did it happen? When did it happen? God is too grand and great to give us all of those mysteries. There are certain things that are his, and there are certain things that he has meant for us to know. But notice something about God's sovereign electing grace. God does not just choose for salvation, but he also chooses also for our sanctification and glorification. He's not just choosing for us to get in the door. God chooses so that we'll make it to the end, that we will be transformed and matured into the image of Christ, and that we will ultimately be glorified as we are presented before him as dearly beloved children who receive the full inheritance of what has been promised. God is not just interested in the introduction of faith. He is fully committed on our behalf of providing everything that we need so that we will make it to the end. We're not going to mess it up. That he's going to stay faithful and complete the good work that he started. And he'll complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Look at what Jesus said about God's sovereign work in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And then verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Think about that. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father first draws. You might think, yeah, but I thought I decided to go to church that day. Or to hear that message that day. And you're right. You had a volitional response to be there at that moment. But what took place in that moment that you came to faith in Jesus Christ was the sovereign work of God of preparing you and the circumstances of life for you to be where you needed to be, to hear what you needed to hear, so that you would receive what you need to receive. Mankind does not just stumble upon the gospel, nor would mankind ever on their own initiative decide, you know what, I'm going to die to myself and become alive to him. I'm going to forsake my sins and my flesh for the sake of another who is perfect and holy. Look at verse 45, and this gives us insight into what Jesus is saying in this passage. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from me comes to me. Now that quote, as it is written in the prophets, comes from Isaiah 54 verse 3. Jesus quotes Isaiah the prophet to indicate that no one can receive the bread unless what? God teaches them. You cannot receive the bread that comes from heaven unless the Father teaches. We don't just decide, you know what, I'm feeling a little hungry today. I'm going to go to church and get some spiritual bread. The fact that God is able to transform us from dead sinners to alive saints who are holy and righteous is a holy divine thing. And the only way that that happens is what? That the Father teaches us. One of the things that I have heard from people as it concerns this doctrine that people scratch their heads at and have divided over is they say it seems to diminish the whosoever will come part of the gospel invitation and the universal call of the gospel. Isn't Jesus the savior of the world? Absolutely. In fact, Jesus says it even in this passage that he is the bread given for the world, not just for the Jewish people that day. So the argument says if God chooses who will be his, then it's all figured out anyways. Why should I evangelize? Why should I tell people about Jesus? He has it all figured out anyways. No one's coming to the Son unless the Father draws. I mean, what part do we really have? And it seems, at least in our mental capacity, and by the way, it's very finite compared to the infinite mind of God, that God somehow spiritually coerces people to come to him. Like they don't really want to come. Like God sovereignly works in people's lives and they're like, you know what? I really didn't want this, but hey, God, you want it. So I guess we'll do it. That's what sometimes people think about these truths, but none of that is true. The gospel must be preached for any to come to the Father through the Son. It must be. It's an imperative that those who come to Jesus come through the truth of God's word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. This calling or choosing does not diminish the response of our free will. You have a free will. You had the choice to be here today or not. And some mornings you're like, you know what? It'd be nice to just hang out in bed a little bit longer. You know what? It's really foggy out. I don't want to get lost on my way to church. You know, we come up for reasons why we don't want to be where we want to be sometimes. But Paul says this about God's sovereign work to provide the ability for us to accept and receive the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, and those in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The God of this world is Satan. In that passage, in the context, what Paul is saying is the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Sinners who live in a sinful world that are apart from God, their eyes have been blinded by Satan. Blind people cannot see the things of God. So how does a blind person spiritually come to have their eyes open to the glorious gift of the gospel? Well, it's because God begins to move, drawing them to him. That God's sovereign work in bringing blind people to the Son is his movement on their behalf to soften and open their eyes to the truths of the gospel. Let us not forget as well that this doctrine can often form a spiritual Charlie horse in the brain. What do I mean by that? These two things that seem to oppose each other, that God is the king and we have a free will, and how can they go together and fit? Well, the mystery of election is that God can choose unconditionally. And yes, our wills are not coerced. We are persuaded by the Holy Spirit to believe. Further, we have the sense of free will in that process. What do I mean by this? Well, church, I mean this, and I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but this is such an important truth that leads to joy in our salvation and assurance in our salvation that I bring this up, that when you're witnessing to someone, you don't begin the conversation with them, telling them about Jesus, saying, did God elect you? No. You invite them to see their need for a Savior. And you know the truth of 2 Corinthians 4:4, that their eyes are blinded. And if they begin to respond affirmatively to, yes, I know my need for a Savior. Yes, I know that I'm broken and lost. Yes, I know I need someone to take my place. What you need to know is that God has already been at work, taking the blinders off their eyes, opening their heart to receive the glorious truths of the gospel. And when they decide to follow Jesus Christ, know that they came to the Son and they came to the Father because the Father's been drawing, bringing them in closer and closer to Him. That every person that has come to Christ to receive the gift of salvation has first been moved by God through His sovereign choice. The names that are written down in the book of life that are read at the end of time were found there at the beginning of time. I can't comprehend that, but it's amazing grace. Because if it was up to me, knowing what I know about my life, I would never choose me. But God loves, and God moves. The fourth quality of the bread of life is the gift itself. It's the promise that those who receive will be eternally secure, that God gives a gift that He will not take back. What I mean by this is those who come to receive the bread will forever be kept by Jesus and certainly will receive the fullness of their salvation because Jesus has promised it. Look at all these things that Jesus says in this sermon alone about the bread. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Let me ask you this very simply. If God is going to give a gift, is He ever going to take it back? Never. And when you are brought into a relationship with God the Father through God the Son, you are secure in that relationship forever. That what Jesus gives, He promises to raise up on the last day. How many times did He say that in this passage? That you don't have to wonder, like, you know, in the dark of the night when you think, man, I blew it again, and you're having a hard time sleeping, you wonder if God loves you and is He going to give up on you? Remember what Jesus says here in John 6, that what He gives, He promises to raise. You will find resurrection, final resurrection at the end of your life when you join a relationship through the Son. He is guaranteed to do it. Okay, one final thing. And just so, because I had a slide, you can read that. But one final thing about this hard passage. He says you have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. That would have been appalling to the people that heard these words. Leviticus 17 strictly forbade the drinking of blood in the law. So what is He saying? Because Jesus came to fulfill the law, not abolish the law. He's not just trying to scare these people away. He's not trying to create some kind of cannibalistic culture in the church. And He's not referring to communion because He didn't institute the Lord's table until much later in His ministry. This isn't even an echo or shadow of communion. So what is He saying about eating the flesh, drinking the blood? Well, let me very simply say this. To eat and drink means to identify and receive what is offered. That when you take in the bread and the blood of Christ, you are identifying that you believe that He is God in the flesh. And by drinking the blood, you accept and receive the sacrifice that is offered. And so to eat and drink in that way means to believe wholly in all that Christ has done for us. It's to receive the gospel in whole. And so as we close, I pray that you see the beauty of the gift of Jesus Christ this morning. That when we come to him, the one who gives us all that we ever need, not only here on earth, but also kept to have resurrection life, that we receive the gift with joy and give praise and honor, that Jesus truly is the bread of life. That when you come to him, you will find spiritual satisfaction. You must eat from the bread of life. You can't just look at it. You can't just come near to it. You can't, you know, if someone says, like, if you go to someone and say, hey, man, you got to try this bread. It's really good. And they say, you know what? That sounds really good. You look really different because of it. But you know what? I don't really need it. I don't want it for myself, but good for you. Just being exposed or around it isn't enough. You must take it in. You must believe why he was sent in the first place. And when you do that, God will change you forever. We have much to be thankful for. We have such a miraculous and gracious gift that God sovereignly loves. And God keeps us forever. And it's all because of Jesus. Let's pray.